This evening we're going to start in verse 15. Verse 15 goes down to verse 18. The issue of verse 19 is a question of why then the law. So we're going to treat verses 15 through 18 as though they're a new paragraph. And I want to start this evening with Paul's description of his readers as brethren. Over the years, it has become fairly common practice for those who claim to be believers to make judgment statements regarding other people who profess to be believers but do terrible things. And the comment that's most often made is something like this: well, a true believer wouldn't do that. That's simply not true. What we're going to do this evening is look into this issue, because Paul opens this third paragraph in chapter 3 by describing his readers as brethren. And this is only the second time up to this point that in the letter that he calls his readers brethren. He first called them brethren back in chapter 1, verse 11, but then he never said anything about them being brethren again till here. And I think it's notable, first, because his only previous reference is in chapter 1, verse 11, and secondly, because after verse 15, he calls them brethren on a regular basis from here to the end of the book. So I think that there's a reason, and it clearly has to do with identifying them, giving them an identity as brethren. And I think it's highly significant that he calls them that in light of what he's already said about them and what he's going to say to them in our current text in verse 15 and following. In passing, let me just say this. One of the more common retorts to the statement, you know, a true believer just wouldn't do that, one of the common retorts is, well, you're not supposed to be judging anyway. Don't you know Jesus said, judge not? Let me just, I don't want to deal with that. That's a Matthew 5 or 6 issue. But the fact is, judgment statements are inevitable and inescapable. When Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged, he turned right around and said, by what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And he was not saying that if you don't ever judge anybody, you won't be judged. He didn't say you can escape judgment by refusing to be a judge. That text has its own context, and fundamentally the issue of that text is not whether you judge or not, but how you go about it. And in the context of it, it has to do with being merciful in your evaluations and not judging other people for things you do, because he says if you have a beam in your eye, you shouldn't be worried about your brother's mote and that kind of thing. But he goes right ahead and says, get the beam out of your own eye, and then you can deal with your brother with the mote in his. That comment, that statement, or the quoting of that statement is so misused and inappropriately applied till I think before anybody ever uses it, they ought to go back and study what Jesus said. The issue is that people, particularly the people of God, are regularly called upon to make judgments of others. And Jesus' prohibition doesn't deny that responsibility that they have. In fact, even calling somebody a brother is a judgment call. It's just a positive one, so we overlook it. Nobody is offended when we say something positive about them, but the statement is a judgment. And so this evening, what I want us to do is I want us to think about what Paul's been teaching the Galatians and why he shifts to this description of them as brothers. Let me just start with this. Paul calls these guys in Galatia brethren. How does he do that? On what basis does he do that? Now, I'm asking a real question here, so I want a real answer. How can he call them brethren?
He's been there. He's presented the gospel to them. He knows that many of them have come to faith.
How does he know they've come to faith?
He is assuming they have firm evidences that they have.
And what kind of evidences were they?
Changed lives.
And professions of lips and things like that. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 13, he says, You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That's why it calls them brethren. Now, calling somebody a brother is a judgment call. Based on what? Their behavior. The things they say and the things they do. And you call them a brother because that's what they said and that's what they did. And that's what he said here. All right? If it's legitimate to call somebody a brother because they do well, why is it not legitimate to make judgments about them when they do badly? I mean, if you're not supposed to judge, you can't make positive judgments either. Judge not means don't judge, if in fact it means what most people do say that it means. And I've already prejudiced the case by saying that's not legitimate. But the fact is, it was the behavior of the Galatians that caused him to call them brethren. If you hadn't quit reading at chapter 4 where I quit reading, you would discover real quickly that in that same context, he has an ambivalence toward them now as to whether his judgment was correct. He said in verse 20 of chapter 4, I stand in doubt of you. I wish I could be with you again and, you know, look you in the eye and hear and talk and all that, because the stuff you're saying and doing now makes me wonder. Wonder what? Well, in the context, it's wonder whether you've bought into the gospel or not. And he says, I'm struggling now to see if I can get Christ formed in you, because implication is what you're doing is an indication that perhaps we didn't get Christ formed in you in the first place. So the thing that I want us to be real clear on in verse 15 of chapter 3 is that Paul is making a judgment about his readers, and it's a positive judgment. He's calling them brethren, but he's doing it on the basis of evidence given, evidence they gave. Because Paul's theology is that if you believe something, there will be a commensurate response, and you can tell whether a person believes something based on the response, maybe. It depends a great deal on the degree of faith that they're exercising, whether it's a mustard seed. A mustard seed degree of faith is not going to produce a very big commensurate response. So if the commensurate response is extremely small, you may miss it. And therefore, you might make a false judgment about whether they believed or not, because you missed the... It's both very small. If they do something enormously big, then you can look at what's driving that and say, yeah, it's because they believe this that they did that. But the fact is, bottom line, he calls them brethren because they acted like it the first time. When he went among them and he preached the gospel, they gave every indication that they believed it. They were so enthusiastic about what he was telling them that he says, you guys were so enthusiastic about the message that you were willing to treat the messenger like he was an angel from God, and if it had been possible, you guys would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. An implication is he had a problem with his eyes. It was a problem that was bad enough. I mean, he said there in chapter 4 that it was an offense, but they ignored it. So apparently his eyes probably streamed matter and looked ugly and, you know. And when he was preaching to them, they had to ignore the look of his eyes. And a bunch of them were sitting there thinking, man, I wish I could do something for him. I wish I could give him my good eyes. Those kinds of things are what built the relationship between him and them. He gave them the gospel that brought them to forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and they in response were enthusiastic and stuff. So that's why I call them brethren. But Paul has already made some statements in this book that have some serious overtones for whether you would call somebody a brother or not. In fact, well, let me give you the first text. According to chapter 2, verse 4 of our letter. If a person doesn't believe the gospel according to Paul, he calls them false brethren who sneaked in to spy out our liberty and to bring us into bondage. Now, a false brother is somebody that's not a brother. He claims to be, but he's not. He's lying. Okay, in chapter 1, in verses 8 and 9, he twice said, if we or an angel from heaven preach a different gospel than the one you received, let him be accursed. So you can't call somebody a brother if he's accursed. You can't call him a brother if he's a false brother, and you know he is a false brother. So there are some things already that Paul has said that make this appellation of a person as a brother kind of serious thing. And I heard a sermon this morning where the preacher was fundamentally focused on trying to get a difference made in his hearers between legalism and spirituality, walking by the Spirit or just following the rules. And he quoted Martin Lloyd Jones and two other highly touted, recognized Christian leaders, and quoted things from them that said point blankly that you were supposed to live according to the law. Well, Paul would say, that's heresy. And he would wonder if they were brothers based on the falseness of their theology. The saving issue in that was that none of these three men that he quoted were teaching that you were saved by keeping the law in terms of justification. What they were teaching was that you're saved in terms of sanctification, saved from the power of sin and so forth, by keeping the law, which is nonsense. But nonetheless, since it wasn't in this area of justification, he called them brethren. I'm not quite that charitable, but nonetheless, you do have to be very, very careful. And the reason you have to be careful, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, if a person preaches a different gospel than the one Paul preached, let him be accursed, even if he is an angel from heaven. Chapter 2, verse 4, if a person preaches a different gospel, he is a false brother. And that raises some really serious issues in Galatia and this letter to the Galatians. Because what has already happened in Paul's statements to his readers that he's calling brethren? In chapter 1, verse 6, for example, he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who calls you by the grace of Christ. You're embracing a different gospel. I'm amazed that you're doing this so soon. Well, how much difference is there between embracing a different gospel and preaching a different gospel? Because right after verse 6, he says, if you preach it, you're cursed. Well, if you embrace it, aren't you going to preach it? And not only that, chapter 1, verse 6, but all of chapter 2, the initial part in dealing with Peter, verses 11 through 21, what's Peter doing? He is behaving as if the false gospel is the true gospel. And his behavior and his rationale is so undergirded by the appearance of legitimacy that even Barnabas bought it. So when you look at this issue of how Paul in the book of Galatians, on the one hand, he will not accept somebody as a brother if they don't buy his gospel. But he turns right around here in chapter 3, verse 15, and he calls these people who have already departed from him, who called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, he calls them brothers. So obviously he is seeing them as in a state of flux, moving in the wrong direction, but not having arrived there. In other words, they're moving in the wrong direction, but that movement doesn't make them not brethren. The person is a not brother once he's moved in that direction far enough to the point where now he's promoting it, preaching it, insisting on it, demanding it. Paul says those are false brethren. John said in 1 John that if you really were of us, you would remain with us. But if you depart from us, that proves you were not of us. Which is an argument that basically boils down to the same idea. That brothers can drift badly. But if a person is beyond the drift thing and he's actually now promoting a false gospel by proclamation and demand, then he was never of us to start with. That's what John said. So, a person can be extremely close to the edge of promotion of a false gospel and still be a brother, because that's the Galatian situation. Paul calls them brethren, but they're very close to the level of involvement in this heresy that he's addressing, that they're on the verge of promoting it. Peter is actually, in his behavior, promoting it, even though with his mouth he's not. And that was the saving grace, I suppose. So one of the things I want us to be really clear on is that Paul's addressing them as brethren was caused by their prior behavior, and his calling them brethren now is in spite of their present behavior. But according to chapter 4, he's not real dead sure about his conclusions. He stands in doubt of them, but he's going to give them the benefit of the doubt. And the reason he's going to give them the benefit of the doubt is because of his theology of what it takes to be a brother and what the bottom line is for somebody who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul's theology of what will happen when a person is born of God and the Spirit of Jesus takes up residence in his body is not the theology that most people hold. Most people will say, if the Spirit of God dwells in your body, you're a true believer, and there, that means you will not do certain things. And yet, most of the certain things they say you will not do, somebody in the Bible did them that was indwelt by the Spirit. I mean, there was a guy in Corinth living with his father's wife. There were a bunch of Corinthians that were getting drunk on the wine of the Lord's table. I mean, there's this horrible fact. There were a bunch of Corinthians going to the temple prostitutes to satisfy their fleshly lust because they had bought into the eye. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Sin all I want, there still is remission. I can do whatever I want to. Now Jesus died for me, so doesn't matter what I do. I mean, that you can't say just because a person's indwelt by the Spirit of God that there are certain things they won't do. Except there is a bottom line. Paul says they won't preach false gospel. He says they do, they're cursed. And that makes them non-brethren. So they won't do that. So one of the things we have to understand is that in this terminology of brethren in chapter 3, verse 15, he obviously is extending to them the benefit of the doubt, and he is identifying with them as a brother so that he can pull them into the faith that they're so ambivalent about. The advantage that he has with them is that he does know. He was there. He saw the sense of blessedness that they had when he was there. So he knows they've had this experience in their background. And he knows because he experienced it himself. Romans chapter 7 says he did. It seems like every believer who becomes a believer in Christ lapses back under law at some point early on. In other words, you come to faith in Christ by grace, and then you become a legalist, and then you grow out of that, hopefully. Paul did it. Romans chapter 7. I was alive apart from the law once. The only way that can be true is if he was saved. It's the only way you can be alive apart from the law. But then he said, then the law came and sin was brought back to life and I died. And the law coming means I just went back under my legalism, my theology of behaving according to the law. In other words, he says, I was saved by grace, but then I started to live by the law. And when I did, I died. It's not going to work. Never will work. But he had to go through that, apparently, in order for his own faith to mature. And it seems like believers do this. They cannot work out the issues of life by grace purely from the beginning. It's an immaturity thing that they have to go through. Well, there are a couple of reasons for that. According to chapter 2, verse 12, the apostle Peter, who should have known better, in fact did know better, capitulated to fear. Fear of what? Well, according to chapter 2, verse 12, he was afraid of the party of the circumcision. And we already talked about what that fear was. It was a fear that they would create problems for him back in Jerusalem if they saw him hobnobbing with the Gentiles as if they were equal in the faith. And he was afraid of the trouble that they would create for him. He was afraid of their bad opinion of him. And it was a fear-driven thing. And being fear-driven, it could not possibly be love-driven. And being unloving, it was wrong. But the fact is, almost everybody is influenced at some point with what other people are going to think of them. It takes a little bit of maturity in the faith to get to the point that you don't care what other people think of you. It's easy enough to say, but the bottom line is, it's almost never true. It takes a good bit of maturity to actually not care whether anybody likes you or not, except Jesus or the Father, whatever. The fact is, however, that it is a massive problem to be caught up in what other people think of you, because that's where legalism has its roots, according to chapter 6. They're trying to make a good impression. That's what he says. The false gospel is being promoted because the promoters are trying to create a false impression, a good impression in the minds of others, of themselves, trying to build their reputation. That's one of the major problems of growing up in Christ, is learning how to let what God thinks of you be the dominant issue, and that means that what anybody else thinks of you is immaterial. It's nice when they like you, and it's a little bit painful when they don't, but bottom line, Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, the only ones that really matter. So that's one of the issues. And the other one, according to chapter 1, verse 8, is being sufficiently confident of the content of the gospel that if an angel from heaven told you you were wrong, you'd say to him, no, you're wrong. And that takes a lot of something. I mean, an angel from heaven would be a very impressive kind of person to say, you're wrong, to. But Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8, you got to be so convinced of the gospel that even if an angel from heaven contradicted you, you would say to that angel, no, I'm not wrong, here you are. And you know, it's easy enough to say, well, yeah, I believe in the grace of Jesus and I'm saved by grace and all that, until some angel shows up and says, nah, ain't how it works. And be able to tell an angel from heaven, yeah, it does work that way, and you're just out of line here. You're not a real angel from heaven. You may have been in heaven at one point, but you're obviously an opponent of God now, because you're telling me that the gospel's not true. It takes a lot of confidence to be able to do that. And what Paul is saying in Galatians is that's the goal. It's coming to a confidence in the truth of gospel that will enable you to be confident regardless. Some people would call it just being stubborn. Unwilling to consider the options. Well, you don't want to be arrogant so that you can't be influenced by legitimate argument. But there's a fine line between confidence and arrogance. A real narrow boundary. The problem in Galatia is that the brethren in Galatia are seriously ignorant of not the gospel truth, but the implications of it, to the point that it has brought them to serious danger because certain false teachers have begun to corrupt their understanding of the gospel that brought them to Christ. I mean, they began, according to chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, they began by the Spirit. They had that experience. It was in their background. They knew they could say, this happened to me on this and this such a day. This is how it worked. This happened. They had that in their experience background. But the problem with experience is that you get a little bit iffy about it days later. And that's what the false teachers were doing. They were undercutting the Galatians' confidence. So, being ignorant of the truth always puts us in serious danger. But the question is, what is the danger? according to the gospel of the grace of God, what is the danger of being confused about the gospel if you really have believed it? If you're a true brother, you're not a false brother, you have believed the gospel, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. What's the real danger that you face if you get confused about the gospel and you start embracing some of the baloney that is promoted by men who are seeking to build a reputation for themselves and enslave you? What's going to happen to you if you do something like that? What's the danger here? Well, according to Paul's gospel of grace, you're in absolutely no danger from the justice of God. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do as a true believer, you will never be confronted by the justice of God. He is never going to apply His justice to you, because if He did, you would be condemned. And there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. So you're absolutely exempt from the application of the justice of God to you. Does that mean that God then just sits back and lets you do whatever you please as one of His children and get as messed up as you can possibly be, and He does do nothing? Well, no, according to 1 Corinthians 11:30, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you sleep because you've been taking the Lord's table without judging yourselves, and God's fed up with it. He's not happy with those of you who've been drinking so much of the communion wine that you're drunk, and there's nothing left for your brothers who come a little bit late. And it's not... You can't say, well, they just shouldn't have been late. They should have been on time. None of them. He says, some of you who have been abusing the Lord's body are sick. Some of you are weak. And some of you are asleep, which is a euphemism for dead. So what does he say about that? He says it's God entering into interaction with you based on your terrible behavior as one of his children. And he has made you sick in order to what? Discipline you. He says God does this to keep you from being condemned with the world. So if you get sufficiently out of line, God is very likely to make you sick. If you don't pay any attention when that happens, then you may get really weak. Because God's going to discipline his children. That is inevitable. It's not justice. It's not judgment. It's love exercising discipline. And if you don't pay any attention when you get sick and weak, he may kill you physically in order to stop the progression that you're moving in the direction of. Because if you cross the line in the progression, you will be condemned with the world. That's what Paul says. So God's not going to let that happen. He says he does these things, including killing you dead, in order to keep you from being condemned with the world. So what Paul is saying is it is inevitable. This is inevitable. It is not inevitable that if the Spirit dwells in you, you'll never commit adultery. It is not inevitable if the Spirit dwells in you that you'll never steal anything. It is not inevitable if the Spirit dwells in you that you'll always be nice and kind and gentle and all that stuff. Those things are not inevitable. The Spirit of God does not, unfortunately, if we can say it this way, that's a goofy way of judging God's truth. Unfortunately, this is true. But the fact is, the Spirit of God does not keep us from doing a lot of stuff we should not be doing. He would if we would let Him, but He's not going to just demand it. But God the Father will, if we don't walk in the Spirit, He will enter into this disciplinary process. That's inevitable. God is not going to let His children go undisciplined. It isn't going to happen. So that's the nature of the danger. It's the danger of getting your rear end spanked for misbehaving. And in multiple places in the New Testament, believers are exhorted to godliness because of the consequences in eternity for ungodliness by believers. What are some of the consequences of ungodliness by believers in eternity? Loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 John says, being ashamed before Him at His coming, being embarrassed when your behavior is shown to be what it was. Those are the consequences of ungodliness by a believer in time when it shows up in eternity. There's a lot of loss that's involved, but it's not judgmental. It's not condemnatory. It's simply a statement of fact. You did not grow to the point where I can trust you with this, so you're not going to be trusted with it. We are going to be given our positions in the kingdom based on what we learned in this world, what we actually came to grips with, because those are the things that God's going to trust us with later. That's why I said, if you're faithful in a little thing, I'll make you responsible for great things. You've got to learn this stuff. If you don't learn it, he can't trust you with it, even in eternity. You say, well, but we're all going to be perfect in eternity. Yeah, but you're not going to have a lot to do if you did not learn in time. This is our training ground. This is where we're being developed. So the bottom line in this brethren business of chapter 3, verse 15, the bottom line is chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in the faith of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16 is, we believed in Jesus Christ so that we could be justified by the faith of Christ. Bottom line, a brother is somebody who believes in the believing that Jesus did when he was here that produced a righteous, absolutely holy life so that he had a righteousness to extend to us. Because he lived perfectly, we get his perfection attributed to us when we believe him. Our faith is in his faithfulness to God. And what is the inevitable consequence of believing that Christ has been totally faithful to the Father in our place? What is the commensurate response? We've already seen this at one point in our study. Remember what it was? Hebrews, I think it's chapter 4. He that has entered into his rest has ceased from his labor. When I believe in the faithfulness of Christ, one thing that I will never do, if I believe that, is try to qualify myself for it. Myself. I cannot believe in his qualifying me for it and believe in my qualifying of me. Those are totally exclusive. So the commensurate response of faith in Christ is absolutely stopping any labor that's intended to get God to approve so that he can accept me. A true believer may do all kinds of bad stuff, but one thing he will not do, he will not try to qualify himself before God on the basis of his own actions. That's the bottom line. That's what believing the gospel means. So when Paul calls them brethren, he's extending to them the credit of having actually believed in chapter 2, verse 16. Now we do know this. Men can and do often lie about what they believe. The problem with liars is that neither we nor they can tell if it's really a lie when it comes to faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, because that faith has so few easily discernible fruits by which to know it. There's only one commensurate response to really believing the gospel, and that's stopping the labor, ceasing to labor in order to be acceptable before God. Well, a person who says that he has believed that may be telling the truth, may not be. But neither he nor we know whether he's telling the truth or not, unless he is deliberately saying that in order to sucker us into something. Then he knows, but we don't know. But I'm convinced that when a person is immature in the faith, he can be deceived enough to where he doesn't even know which way is up. And that's a problem. But the fundamental truth is that Paul believes the Galatians are believers and brethren because he was a witness to the fact that when he told them that Jesus died for their sins, they quit worrying about being qualified before God on the basis of anything they did. They gave lip service to that, and behavior modification showed that they had actually embraced it. They had a sense of blessedness. I am forgiven. And because of that, he calls them brothers. Now, doctrinal positions beyond that shift and morph in ways that make them hard to nail down as actual beliefs. But the fact is, bottom line, a true believer understands that he cannot qualify himself before God. And therefore, believers are under constraint to press the issue for themselves and for those who profess it. We are called to make judgments about one another. Maybe not in respect to whether we're actually born again children of God, except that Paul would say, hey, if you're preaching a false gospel, you're a false brother. So if you haven't bought into the fact that you're qualified before God by the works of Jesus Christ alone, if you haven't bought into that, well, then you're not a brother. He would say that. But a person might say, well, I believe that. I'm a brother. But then they go off, sooner or later, their behavior will show certain things about what they do and don't believe, and we're called upon. Luke 17, for example, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go to him. If he doesn't hear you, take some witnesses and go back to him. If he doesn't hear the witnesses, take the whole church. We're called upon to press the issue of a profession of faith that does not produce godliness. But that's what Paul's doing in Galatia. He's writing this letter to confront them. Because in Matthew 18, what is the church to do if a person refuses at the third level and refuses to hear the church? What's the church supposed to do? Treat him as an unbeliever, which means we have to make a judgment. We don't necessarily have to say he is not a believer, but we have to say he is not going to be treated like a believer from here on out by us. So that's the issue. We have to press the claims as brethren in the Lord, and that's what Paul's doing in Galatia. He's pressing them because they have shown signs of terrible drift from the God of grace, and he writes this letter to say, no, that is not acceptable. It's not acceptable to God. It's not acceptable to me. I'm not going to put up with it. Here, listen to this. And he writes them this letter. And he calls them things like foolish Galatians and stuff like that. But he confronts them. That's the issue. And that confrontation is a manifestation of a love that says, no, I'm not going to let you go until God kills you. I'm going to step in the way here and try to block your progress into this discipline. So I really think that the bottom line in chapter 3, verse 15, as we start out thinking about who's a brother and who's not, the bottom line is you can't know who is a brother and who's not based on the vast majority of behavior things that people assign to true faith. The only thing that is truly the consequence of believing in the gospel is that you will stop laboring to be accepted before God. You'll cease from your labor. That's not a visible thing. Nobody can see you do that. And because it's not a visible thing, it makes it very difficult in our decisions about brethren. But in all of the contexts where we are called upon to make judgments about one another in terms of the faith, there are contexts that have things to do with, for example, what was the church supposed to do about people that they were going to allow to be in positions of leadership as deacons and elders? What were they supposed to do? Yeah, they're supposed to look at their lives and say, does it click? Does this click, 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 click? And if they said, no, 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 well, then you need to grow up. You're not qualified yet. That's the kind of judgments that we're called upon to make. We're even called upon to make judgments about whether somebody's living in sin or not. Because the Bible says if a brother's overcome, you who are spiritual are supposed to go under storm. Well, don't you have to make some judgments about that before you can do it? Sure you do. So what I'm trying to do this evening is simply the bottom line of a brother. What makes a person a brother? Galatians 2:16 is what makes a person a brother. Whether he buys into the fact that Jesus Christ believed the Father unto a perfect life. He believed every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God so that he actually did everything that the words would imply. And then he became a curse for me and made that perfection of his available to me so that I could be justified by believing in him. That's what makes a brother. A person who professes that is not necessarily a brother, but if they make that profession, You have to allow it to stand until or unless they buy into a different gospel and begin to proclaim it and insist on it. At that point, you know they didn't believe it. Okay?